Now today we were supposed to have a wonderful concert, and our visiting singer turned up ill and could not come. And I love David Beck. One of the reasons I love Dr. David Beck is that to be a real scholar and a scholar's scholar, he's still wonderfully laid back and human and normal. And I thank the Lord for that. And so when we called Dr. Beck and said, would it be possible for you to substitute on such short notice and preach for us in chapel Wednesday? He said instantly, I'd be happy to. And I thank the Lord for him. Now, Dr. Beck's a miracle in many ways. Listen to this. He has a BA from Eastern Kentucky University, an MD from Eastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and a PhD from Duke University. And he loves Jesus. It's a miracle. And we thank the Lord for what God has done in his life. He is the author of The Discipleship Paradigm, Readers and Anonymous Characters in the Fourth Gospel, published by one of the real scholars' presses in the earth, E.J. Brill. He has an article that's come out recently in Semaya called The Narrative Function of Anonymity in the Fourth Gospel Characterization. And so you can tell that he has been involved in scholarly enterprise, but he is also served in various capacities as pastor of a number of different churches, the most fun one by name anyway, Tally Ho Baptist Church in Stem, North Carolina. You know, how many people do you know that have been pastor at Tally Ho? And so as you can tell, he has been a man with rather unique connections and opportunities, and I just have come to love him so very much. He has been a profound influence, more than he knows, on my own life. And I thank the Lord for Dr. David Beck. Now, Ernie Moore and Susan Kerfees are going to come and sing a duet for us, Cross of Love. And as soon as they have brought our message in music, you will listen with open heart and mind today to this, our professor, Dr. David Beck.
I want to thank you, Dr. Patterson, for a couple of things. Besides that gracious introduction, I want to thank you on behalf of Dr. John Patt. Now, you don't know Dr. John Patt. He's not a new member of the faculty you haven't met. He happens to be my internist who has expressed some concern about my cholesterol levels and about my inability to button my suits anymore. And so he's been on me to get some exercise in my life. But you know, I remember the days when I was taking geometry in high school, and the shortest distance between two points is what? A straight line. And so when I first joined the faculty, I looked in the faculty handbook, I looked in the student handbook, I looked in the catalog, and nowhere did it say you can't walk on the grass. So for 3 years, I have just taken the shortest distance between two points to get to my classes. But now, because of the directive that I read this week, I'm going to have more exercise in my life, and it's going to take me longer to get there. I also appreciated when Dr. Mosley called and woke me up Saturday morning and asked me if I would preach this morning. Actually, what he said was that the one who was scheduled to give a concert was having some throat problems, was unable to be here, and would I fill in for him. And I got kind of excited about that. Rarely am I asked to do a concert. So I began to think about my repertoire. I do a mean I'm a Lonesome Cowboy, and I've got a killer Happy Trails. And the professors up there on the second floor with me in Broyhill have heard all these songs many times, and I was actually going to get them to back me up and be the profs of the pioneers. And then Dr. Mosley called me back Saturday evening because he was afraid I wouldn't remember the call I got that woke me up Saturday morning. And that's when he said, no, that's not what we're asking you to do. So I had to content myself with the privilege of opening the Word of God to you. So I want to invite you, if you have your Bible, to turn with me. I don't have to say that here, do I? In church, I say, if you have your Bible. I don't have to say that to all of you. Turn in your Bibles that I know you have to Ephesians, the sixth chapter. We're going to read verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, a familiar passage to all of you, dealing with spiritual warfare. But I believe that spiritual warfare is something that is misunderstood in the church today, and misunderstood by many of us. And if we don't understand God's teaching in His Word, then how can we apply it in our lives and in His church? finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may be able to speak boldly as I ought to speak. In the 40s, as this world was torn by the Second World War, there were two men that began different projects. One was Rudolf Bultmann, and he began his program of demythologizing to remove from our understanding of the biblical text all of these mythological elements. And he did so making this statement: it is impossible to believe in angels and devils and at the same time to make use of airplanes and electric lights. But concurrent with that, there was an author and a professor of literature in Great Britain by the name of C.S. Lewis, who penned a little book that is a classic. I don't know if it's as familiar to this generation as it was to mine when I was in seminary, The Screwtape Letters. And as he wrote that, he said that it was not a pleasant experience to twist and warp your mind contrary to the teachings of God and the things of God, to try to put yourself in the persona of Satan and his devils in this dialogue as you attempt to portray their schemes against the people of God. He said it's draining on your soul. But he makes this statement in his preface: there are two equal and opposite errors. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and an unhealthy interest in them. And they themselves are equally pleased with both. Now, we live in a time when the matter of spiritual warfare, I think, has been misunderstood and misapplied to where some have understood it as some kind of special identification where you get together and you get a special kind of revelation from God, identifying by name particular kinds of demons in particular locations. Others have seen it as primarily a matter of exorcisms where you hunt out the demon behind every bush and in every person and scream the word of God at them until they fly away. But it's not a matter of a special time or a special place or a special event that occurs in the life of a believer. I believe that as we walk through the text of Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, the primary passage dealing with spiritual warfare in the Word of God, we will find that spiritual warfare is nothing other than daily Christian living. It's what it is to live as a child of God, as a man or a woman of God in this world. It is to engage in spiritual warfare, living consistently as imitators of God, as those who are conformed to the likeness of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is to be filled, controlled, empowered, and led by the Holy Spirit of God. But the details of that warfare is spelled out for us. And I think it's important, if we're going to fight any war, to be sure of some things. It is necessary for us to know that we are in the right army, fighting the right battle, seeking the right objective, protected by the right armor, wielding the right weapon, and employing the right strategy. And here in this text, God's word lays all of that out for us. First, the right battle and the right army. Be strong in the Lord. In the Greek, the verb for be strong is an imperative. And in fact, as you go through this passage, you have a string of imperatives. Those that are not imperatives are participles that, because of their proximity to the imperatives, have an imperative force. This is not an option for us as believers. It is our marching orders from our commander-in-chief in a battle that we all are called to engage in. And the army is not ours, it is the army of God. We're commanded to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And I'm mighty glad of that, because I don't have that strength and I don't have that might in and of myself, and neither do you. But God does. Because the battle that we're called to is hand-to-hand combat. The Greek word there for the struggle that is not against flesh and blood is the Greek word pale. And it is used in the athletic realm for wrestling. So in other words, this is hand-to-hand combat, direct one-on-one confrontation. But we're fighting in a battle, engaging in a war where the victory has already been won. We don't have to fight for the victory as believers, as children of God. We fight from the victory, because He won a victory you and I could not on the cross of Calvary. We read in Colossians 2:15 that He's already disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. But even though the victory's already been won, they haven't given up the fight yet. And one of their greatest desires is to deceive us as believers into thinking that we are defeated, as our chapel speaker challenged us with yesterday, so that we who are winners will live like losers. But that's not necessary, because on the cross, the battle has been won. It's like the tie says, Jesus beat the devil with a big ugly stick. So we're fighting a battle that has already been won. God's already taken care of us. So we can depend upon His strength and His might as we engage one-on-one in that battle. But anytime you're fighting a battle, you need to know who the enemy is. Who's the enemy in your life? Who's the enemy in your spiritual walk? Do you identify the enemy as liberal preachers who've gone before you in North Carolina churches and have left behind a legacy of churches that have practices that are not in accordance with the Word of God, and you're trying to overcome those? Do you identify them as the enemy? Or do you identify those uncommitted church members that you're lucky if they'll even come out on Sunday morning? And if they do come out on Sunday morning once or twice a month, they really think that God has been fortunate to have them in His presence. Is that who you identify as the enemy? Or maybe it's those worldly deacons who think they're an executive board who has been granted the power by the church to tell you what you ought to do. Or maybe it's those who are seeking to be the prominent leaders and have the control within the church in which you serve. Maybe it's unbelievers who mock you for your faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Is that who you identify as the enemy? I'm here to tell you that's not the enemy. The enemy are not those people. Nor is the enemy political leaders or government leaders who try to legislate things that are contrary to the Word of God. The enemy is not Bill Clinton, neither is it Saddam Hussein. The enemy is not radical homosexual activists who are working to get into our schools and instill in your children and my children the idea that homosexuality is the way God created people. Nor is it the drug lords or the pimps. It's not even the Jesus Seminar. None of those people are the enemy. In fact, God loves every single one of them so much that Jesus went to a cross and died to save those individuals. He wants to see them in heaven. He wants to see their lives gloriously and radically transformed and changed by the power of the gospel. They're not the enemy. The enemy is Satan. They're the victims of the enemy. The enemy here is clearly identified for us. It's not flesh and blood. But it's the rulers and the powers and the world forces of darkness. It's spiritual forces in the heavenly places. It is Satan, and it's his army, and it's his spiritual forces that he has at his command. C.S. Lewis said in response to having written that book and it receiving some acclaim and him becoming known around Europe for it, he found that he was asked by people, "Do you really believe in the devil?" His response was this: if you mean by that, do I believe in the devil as the equal counterpart to God, only on the evil side? No. Because he said, there is no equal counterpart to God. But if you mean by the devil the reality of angels who chose in their rebellion to turn against God and who have at their helm one Satan adversary, the devil, who leads and directs and guides them against the forces of God, he says, yes, they're at work in this world. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus believed in the work of demons in our world. Jesus believed in the presence of Satan. He knew it was true. And things haven't changed. They're still real and they're still at work. And we have to stand firm against them. That's what the Word calls us to do. So we've identified the right army and the right battle and the right enemy. But we also have to recognize the right objective. Notice here the objective. Nowhere does it say, find Satan and charge him. Nowhere does it say, go out and hunt him down. Instead, we are commanded in verses 11 and 13 and 14 to stand firm, to stand firm on the truths of God's Word, to stand firm in the ways of God, to stand strong, unwavering, totally faithful to all that God has called us to be and to do. Because see, if you stand firm, you don't have to go out and hunt down the enemy. He'll come looking for you. I will guarantee you, he will come looking for you. My father was a Baptist preacher for over 30 years. And one of the things I remember hearing him say on more than one occasion is that if Satan is not coming after you, it's probably because he's already real satisfied with where he has you. Because if you are standing firm, if you're standing fast on the things of God, if you're standing firm for the truth of God, if you're being faithful and consistent and living the Christian life with integrity, then Satan will be coming after you. But see, the best strategy is not always to go on the offensive. In the final day of the Battle of Gettysburg, there was a charge across a famous peach orchard led by General Pickett. We all who remember our United States history know about that charge. And many times those soldiers are commended for their bravery and their courage and their dedication to duty. But the bottom line is they were decimated and they died and they failed in reaching their objective. Because militarily, a charge in that circumstance into the face of the enemy was wrong. Sometimes the right military tactic is to find the high ground and to dig in. And we have the high ground because we're fighting from a hill called Mount Calvary. In the shadow of the cross, the ultimate weapon that has defeated Satan already. Like the tie says, Jesus beat the devil with a big ugly stick. And that's where we're fighting from. So we need to stand firm. If we do, the enemy will have a way of finding us. Also in the days of the Civil War, there was a farmer by the name of Wilmer McLean. He was a farmer who hated the war. He hated the devastation of war. Didn't want his family exposed to war. One day he heard the sounds of battle and he ran out onto his farm. And he found himself in the middle of the first battle of Bull Run. He said, I don't want this for my family. So he put his farm up for sale and he sold it. And he went away. He said, I'm going to move away someplace where I don't believe the war will reach us. And so he took his family there and he moved there to Appomattox Courthouse. 4 years later, an officer knocked on his door, commandeered his house, told him to get out with his family. There was important business to conduct. And Robert E. Lee surrendered to U.S. Grant in Wilmer McLean's parlor of his new home that he'd moved to. War. Found out he didn't get all that far away. So we take the high ground and we dig in and we stand firm. Because that's what we're called to do. But it's not enough to know that that's our objective, to stand firm in the things of God. We also have to know how to do it. And God spells it out for us. Having identified the right objective, it's time to get the right armor to protect us. Take a look at the armor as spelled out beginning there in verse 14. Having girded your loins with the truth. Now this girding with the truth in the components of the armor of a Roman soldier wasn't some kind of outer belt that went around everything else. It was an inner garment. It was the underwear, if you will. It was a leather protective garment that would have been around his body, right pressed next to his body by the rest of the armor that he put on. And we're told that we're to be girded with truth. What is God's truth that girds us? First and foremost, the truth of God is Jesus Christ himself. As he said when he walked here on this earth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you cannot separate the truth of God from the one in whom the truth of God was embodied. In the person of Jesus Christ, the truth of God was revealed and unveiled. And God gave us the fullest revelation of himself that this world has ever known as he strode across this earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So we gird ourselves in that person himself, but not just in the person who revealed the truth to us, but we also embody the truth that he revealed. That means there's no room in our life for lies. No room in our life as believers for deceit. When we try to convince someone that we're other than we really are, or that we've done other than what we say we've done. There's no room in the life of believers for exaggeration. Isn't it sad that in the church today, we can stand in the pulpit and speak of talking evangelistically, and everyone laughs and knows what we're talking about? What room is that in the life of soldiers who have girded themselves about with the truth of God? So we have to not only know the truth, we have to embody the truth with our lives. And then we're protected by the righteousness. We put that on as our breastplate. In one Roman historian by the name of Polybius, that breastplate of a Roman soldier is identified as the heart protector. It was the very thing that protected the vital organs from being attacked and struck and leading to a mortal wound. It often would be made of bronze, but in the case of the wealthy officers, it might be of chain mail, and it served the purpose of a policeman's bulletproof vest today. That was the purpose of this. And we're told that our protection comes from God's righteousness. And yes, it is God's righteousness imparted to us by Christ. Remember what 2 Corinthians tells us. There's been an exchange that is made. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. But we not only have had the righteousness of God imparted to us by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we're also called to arm ourselves with his righteousness. That is to embody his righteousness. That is to live in his righteousness. To walk righteously as he is righteous. To act righteously as he is righteous. To think righteously as he is righteous. Next, it is the footwear that is the concern of the armed soldier at this point in verse 15. We're told to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I think this one's a bit puzzling at first glance. What does it mean to have your feet shod with preparedness? We need to understand that here again in the Roman soldier's repertoire of armor, the footwear were sandals that came up halfway up the calf. They were laced, they were open-toed, but the soles were strong and sturdy and spiked. They had spikes embedded in them so that a soldier could plant his feet for throwing a weapon, so that a soldier could cover rough terrain quickly and fast without losing his footing, without being in danger of slipping or falling. So what does it mean then for us to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Especially that part about peace. It's a gospel of peace, but we're here being told that we're called to warfare. What does peace and warfare have to do with one another? It's a matter of, I think, a correct understanding of the intent of this verse, as well as a correct understanding of the peace that the gospel of peace is the gospel of. It's not peace with the world. Jesus said that's not going to happen. If you're going to live faithfully for me, you're not going to have peace in this world. In Luke 12:49, we read, I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. That's what Jesus himself said. It's not peace with the world, because the world is Satan's domain. The enemy has power here in this world. The enemy has influence. The enemy has taken over many of the inhabitants of this world, and they're living for him. So it's not peace with the world. It's certainly not peace with the enemy himself. Peace with the enemy himself wouldn't be peace, it would be a compromise. Too many people packing our pews today try to live their Christian lives that way. With one foot shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and the other one firmly planted in the world. And it doesn't work. That's compromise. That's waffling, that's fence sitting. Now, I don't know how much time you ever spent straddling a wooden rail like this. But you can't do it for very long without getting very uncomfortable. It's not a fit for anyone. We're not called to that. We are called rather to be prepared to do battle with Satan and with his forces. And the preparedness comes because we have received the gospel of peace, that is peace with God. The peace that's being talked about is the fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It's God whom we have made peace with. It's God's standards that we have made peace with. It's God that we have come to know in a personal relationship. And that's what prepares us so that we can have that firm footing that allows us to stand firm. And then we're told to take up the shield of faith. Now, the shield of a Roman soldier was interesting. The shield of a Roman soldier would be made of a double piece of wood. And that double piece of wood would then be wrapped in leather. And then that would be banded with iron bands. And then that shield could be held up. And if you got a row of soldiers together, as they held up that shield, you would find it was the equivalent of standing behind an armed wall. Because they would have those shields butted up against one another. And they would be safe and protected. But one of the weapons that would be used by the enemies was they would attack them with fiery darts. And in fact, the Roman author Sceva once counted 220 of those fiery darts embedded in a single Roman soldier's shield. And you see, the leather would help to put out those darts, but sometimes there was danger that if enough of them hit and the leather was scorched away, that the wood shield will burn. And then that soldier would lose the protection of that shield. But we're told that the shield of faith not only will catch those fiery darts, but the shield of faith will extinguish them. It will put them out. And it's done by faith. You know, it seems sometimes that the fiery darts that come at us come fast and furious. And as I once heard a chaplain declare, when God gives us that shield of faith, he needs to be sure and put a rearview mirror on it. Because sometimes those fiery darts seem to be coming from the direction of those very ones that we thought were standing with us. Sometimes it's those within the church that allow themselves to be Satan's pawns in sending out those fiery darts. I mean, look at Peter, how quickly one can go from blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood is not revealed to this to you, to get thee behind me, Satan. How quickly we can go from being used of God and being in the will of God and speaking for God to allowing Satan to use us as his pawn if we're not careful to engage in this warfare according to the scripture that God has given us concerning the warfare. And those fiery darts, sometimes they burn and sometimes they sting and sometimes they hurt. But you know, I think the shield of faith tells us it's taken care of. And we're not the ones who have to put it out. In your churches, God hasn't called you to run around with a squirt gun, putting out all the little fires that flare up every time Sister So-and-so's feathers got a little bit ruffled, or every time Deacon So-and-so didn't quite have it his way. As long as you know you're being faithful to God, and as long as you know you're operating with the Spirit of God, and being loving and gracious, and yet standing firm, then we don't have to worry about that little squirt gun that we run around with putting out those fires. God will take care of it. Just have the faith. The faith is not in ourselves. The faith is in his faithfulness. That's what the shield of faith is built upon, the faithfulness of God. And then to be helmeted, in verse 17, by salvation. Taking the helmet of salvation. The verb there implies something that someone is giving to us. We did nothing to earn our own salvation. God has done it all on the cross of Calvary. And so we're to take that helmet of salvation that God has freely offered, and we're to place it upon our heads. We're to have ourselves surrounded and embodying that salvation of God. We're to understand that the salvation of God is the basis for everything that flows out. It makes this armor available to us. It's where the weaponry come from. It's because we are God's children. It's because we are the blood-bought, redeemed, saved people of God. And that's why we're able to engage in this battle. So we go forth confidently, helmeted with salvation, we take our stand and we stand firm in the sure and certain reality that God is our Father and we're His child. But then it's very important in fighting any battle that you know the right weapon. The right weapon. There was a government official that harassed the armaments people in his government, saying, for my troops, I want them equipped with this special weapon that I know of that's available. And he finally harassed them until 1,000 of these weapons were ordered. And they were pike staffs. And they had a 9-foot staff made out of Norway fir. And they had a 1-foot long blade that was 3-sided of the finest steel honed to a razor edge. Certainly a weapon to instill fear in the hearts of the enemy. The only problem was this government official was the governor of Pennsylvania, and the time was 1862, and the enemy had guns. That pike staff wasn't all that effective or all that impressive when the fellow on the other side was pointing a gun at you. You've got to have the right weapon if you're going to do warfare. And notice that the weapon that we're provided with is the sword of the Spirit. That is the Word of God. The Word of God. That's the offensive weapon that's available to us. But it's very interesting. It's very interesting in how it is used, because it's an offensive weapon that must be turned inward. What does the Word of God tell us about this sword? 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all Scripture is inspired. That is, it is God-breathed. And it is given for what purpose? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Who's to be taught and reproved and corrected and trained in righteousness? Satan and the demons? No, the soldiers of God. We need to turn that weapon inward, because it is so that the man of God might be adequate and equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the very division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is, the thoughts and intentions of the heart of the soldier. We are the ones whom we must allow that weapon to have its way with. We must allow the Word of God not just to be read, not just to be affirmed, but we must allow the Word of God to be such a part of our daily lives, something we're so devoted to its study and its knowledge, that we allow it to pierce us through, to cut out all of those things that are contrary to God and to the ways of God, that it can get to the very intent, the very motives by which we live, the very core of our being. And only then are we fit to wield that weapon in spiritual warfare against the enemy. But finally, you need the right strategy. The right strategy is provided there in verse 18. Now, in your English version, you may find that verse 18 is wrongly separated from verse 17. A new paragraph is started there by many translators. I'm here to tell you I don't think that's correct. In fact, I believe that not only is this the seventh item in the soldier's arsenal, but it is emphasized as being the most important. Why do we say that? Because it's set off from the other six by the absence of any tangible military metaphor. No longer is there any mention of a sword or a helmet or a breastplate, but rather just prayer itself is laid out there for the soldier to realize its essence and its importance. Secondly, it's elaborated. That is, there's a fourfold repetition of pos, of all. Notice there in those verses, with all prayer and petition. And by the way, the Greek preposition there is not with, it's through, which also helps to connect it to what has preceded. How is all this accomplished? How is this armor born? How can you stand firm? Through all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, being on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. But not only is it elaborated, it is also personalized. The author, Paul, that God used to pen this portion of his word, says, and pray for me. Pray on my behalf. And look at the special purpose, the request, what it is that we're to pray for. That utterance might be given me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I might speak boldly. Prayer is how we engage in spiritual warfare. On our knees is where the battle is fought and where the battle is won. Prayer is the strategy of spiritual warfare that God has provided. The battle is ongoing and never ending, but it's fought on our knees, but we have victory in Jesus. Jesus is the truth we gird ourselves with. It is His righteousness imparted to us that becomes our heart protector. It is His gospel by which we are prepared. It is His faithfulness that we have faith in. It is His blood that has accomplished our salvation. And it is His Spirit that is our sword and empowers our prayers and makes us fit to be the warriors that God has called us to be. Spiritual warfare is not optional for the believer. Spiritual warfare is who we are as believers, on our knees, before God, interceding for one another. We're called to spiritual warfare, and it's time we got down on our knees and got to praying. Not every single one of us is going to make a trip to New Hampshire. Not every one of us is able to go to Utah for Operation Crossover. But I'm here to tell you that those who don't go are still called to fight the battle on the front lines. The front lines of your prayer closet. The front lines where you get on your face before God and you plead on behalf of Brother Hedgepath as he ministers up there. And that God will open the hearts of those people. And that his spirit will be poured out in a powerful way. That you plead on behalf of Dr. Forshey and Dr. Reed and all of the students that you know who go up there ministering this year to attempt to win that state for Jesus Christ. That you get down on your knees for Dulos, even if you're not able to go out with them on Friday night. That you're down on your knees here in North Carolina while many of our brothers and sisters are out there in Salt Lake City knocking on doors, carrying the gospel to lost and dying people. It's time that we engage in the warfare that God has called us to. But we don't do so with the uncertainty of whether or not we're on the winning side. Because like the tie says, Jesus beat the devil with a big ugly stick. The victory is his.
Thank you, Dr. Beck, for an excellent exposition of the Word of the Lord today, illustrated by Ty. And we thank you so much for the message. I couldn't help but think when he was quoting Bultmann about not being able to believe in airplanes and angels and devils at the same time, as much as I fly, I find that it's very easy to believe in both, in airplanes. And I couldn't help but remember the first Soviet cosmonaut who went up, you know, radioed back from space that he, encircling the globe, had not found God. And somebody sent word to him, step outside. And there is a realm of spiritual warfare that is very real, and thank you for bringing to us the correct approach to it right from the Word of God. Now, remember that Dr. Beck will be down here for a second at the close of the service to say a word to you if you want to come by and speak to him and give him a word of encouragement, and he'll appreciate that so much, I know. Remember, Dr. Rankin in chapel tomorrow. Stand with us, please, as we pray, and then we shall go. Lord, when we hear that particular passage expounded as it has been, we're reminded that this is deadly serious business that we're in. It's not quite as simple as selling insurance or doing any other profession of the world. But Lord, we deal with business matters that last for all time and eternity. Thank you for this professor of New Testament who has opened to us the Word of the Lord today, made us focus again on the serious nature of it. Lord, may we go forth today armed for battle with the wicked one and understanding that all others that we have counted perhaps in the past as enemies are in fact not our enemies at all, but to be the objects of our love and sympathy and devotion and care and witness, even as they are the objects of your love as demonstrated through the cross. God grant us that kind of guidance today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.